Well, how many of you are rich? Now, before we get into this, I don't want any hands up, and no, this is not a sermon with a pitch for giving. But how many of you are rich? I did a little bit of research on the interwebs in the last couple days, and here's what I found. Now, these are statistics, and I realize you can make statistics up for anything, but here's what I found. It appears that an adult would have to be debt-free and have $2,000 to $4,000 in assets, not cash, assets, to be in the wealthiest half of the world. So now let me ask again, how many of you are rich? And again, I ask this only because if you answer yes, then two-thirds of the verses that we're covering today deal directly with you. If you answer no, and I realize that home mortgages and other things like throw a wrench into that sometimes, but if you answer no, you're still not off the hook. You get one-third of the verses that we're covering today. Oh, and actually, financial situations can change quite a bit, and pretty suddenly. So you could suddenly become poor, or you could, although less likely, suddenly become rich. So I guess maybe 100% of the verses might apply to you today, which is good, because I wasn't going to skip any. We're going to be in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 today. Just three verses, but there's a lot packed into there, and so I'm excited to be able to share with you today. So let's jump in. Here's what James has to say for us in this section. He writes, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." So there's two people in this passage, or rather two kinds of people. And I think we'd do well to identify them. The first that he brings up is the lowly brother. Well, lowly means, well, just what it sounds like. Low, humble in position. And when you look at who he's comparing this person to, a rich person, it's easy to see that he's talking about someone who is poor or lowly, at least from a financial perspective. The brother part would indicate being a part of a family. It was and still is common today to refer to Christians as brothers and sisters, because when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are adopted into the family of God. Now back to personal wealth. When James was writing this, this is a super brief abbreviated history of Christianity with a lot of stuff left out. But when James wrote this, which would have been fairly early, maybe mid-first century, if not before, when James wrote this, it would not have been uncommon for Christians to be in a lowly position. Not long after Jesus' resurrection, his followers receive the Holy Spirit and begin sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. That Jesus died for their sins, that Jesus rose from the grave, and that Jesus ascended up into heaven to prepare a place for those who believe in him. That's the gospel, that's the good news. And many people were believing in this. And Christianity grew as those who were believing loved God and loved other people. Now, that's also attracted some attention. Not all of it good. And so the early church began feeling persecution as those who rejected Jesus as the Savior began persecuting and pushing some Christians out of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So there were a lot of Christians that were scattered. Many of them, most of them probably, were Jewish converts to Christianity. And as James begins this letter, he addresses it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Right? So this group of new Christians gets dispersed away from Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Well, I want you to think about that. If you suddenly began to feel persecution, how would you handle it? How quickly would you be able to get all your things together, especially in a largely agrarian society, and just up and move and be okay? Well, probably a lot of them couldn't. But they're feeling the pressure. They're feeling persecuted, fearing for their lives, fearing being thrown in jail, fearing having all their things taken from them anyway. And so being poor wasn't a requirement of Christianity, but it definitely wouldn't have been uncommon. Now, there's a little bit of debate as to who the rich person in this passage is, whether that person is a Christian or not. It seems like the sentence structure would suggest that as you read it, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich, in parentheses, brother, in his humiliation. So I think we're talking about two types of Christians in this passage. And these instructions that James gives, and they are instructions, don't let the let fool you. It's kind of like a parent saying, let's go clean your room. It's not really a suggestion, it's a command. And so James has these instructions for these people who are trying to figure out Christianity and how to live their lives in a way that is glorifying to God. But the lowly brother, James writes, is to boast in his exaltation, and the rich is to boast in his humiliation. And you might be thinking, I know a thing or two about the Bible, and it seems like boasting is generally frowned upon. But there are actually a couple of different types of boasting in Scripture. It can be the arrogant boasting, right? Look at what I have. Look what I've done. Look how much better I am than you or someone else. It's been said that arrogance is the only disease that makes everyone else sick except the one who has it, right? There's that kind of boasting, that verbal arrogance, and that would be sin. That's contrary to what is glorifying to God. But there's another sense in which boasting is used in the Bible, a kind of boasting that isn't sinful, that is actually glorifying to God, and it's along the lines of giving proper credit and acknowledgement where it's due. Let me share one of several passages that illustrate both types of boasting. We find this back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So if we think about boasting in a broader sense in terms of speaking greatly, it's about who or whom or what we boast about that makes all the difference in the world. If I boast about me, if I boast about what I have, about my qualities, if I boast in such a way and talk in such a way that all of the attention is directed towards me, that's sin. But if I boast in something other than me, if I boast in God and what he's done and who he is. Did you catch that in the verse? Right? Let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. But it doesn't stop there. It's not a, hey, I know God and you don't. Look how much better I am. The passage goes on because it's about who God is. And isn't it much different to say, I know the Lord, and he is loving and just and righteous, and it is incredible that I can have a relationship with him. Is that boasting? Yes, but it's of God and who he is, not about us. So there's a huge difference. There's a bad boasting and there's a good boasting. And let's assume that the Holy Spirit is guiding James to encourage the good kind of boasting. One of the things that humans are not particularly good at is a sober view of the self. We tend to swing from one side of the pendulum to the other, between two extremes. We seem to be facing almost an epidemic of depression and anxiety over who we are, or maybe more accurately, who we aren't. I know this is a complicated issue, but in this passage today, in this context, talking about finances, if we don't have an accurate view of ourselves, we tend to view our world and others through this lens of where we are financially. And it tends to keep us focused on us. That tends to interfere with our faith, our perseverance through different trials, our willingness to trust God. And this can be if we're facing poverty, and this can also be if we're facing great wealth. That too tends to focus us on us. It tends to prevent us, or at least doesn't help, in trusting God, in persevering. And again, this keeps us focused on ourselves, looking down at others. And considering the passage that we covered last week, where James talks about different trials and tests, he even said, count it joy to go through trials and tests because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Well, in a lot of ways, our financial situation is a test, whether it be being poor or being rich. Poverty is a test. Will you trust God? Will you use it as an opportunity for perseverance and for faith in God? Wealth is a test. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. So will you trust God, or will you be double-minded in the phraseology of James? And the solution is not to jump to the other extreme, but to come to a sober judgment of the self, a healthy, accurate, sober judgment of who we are, especially in relation to God. The lowly brother needs to be brought up, and the rich brother needs to be brought down, but both need to be looking forward toward death. Death happens to be a great equalizer. James says, for the lowly brother, he's to boast in his exaltation. What does that mean? Because it seems like it's something this lowly brother already has, even if it's not quite fulfilled yet. And that's true. For sure, we're transitioning into something or talking about something that doesn't directly relate to money, if this lowly brother already has something. And I think the key word for understanding that is the word brother. You see, the exaltation can also be translated in a high place, right? So there's a brother in a low place. He's to boast in a high place. And that key word is brother. Because brother indicates that this man is a Christian. He became a Christian by believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a result, he is a child of God. He will be exalted and raised up at the end. He will be rewarded. In fact, the very next verse in James speaks of this reward, James 1:12. We weren't quite sure where to put this verse. It relates to so many. It relates to this passage. It relates, kind of ties up the last passage that we went through, and it relates to the next. So I'll give you a sneak preview. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We can look at life as a test. Right? Those who love God pass and receive the crown of life. The reward is life, life eternal, forever with God. That's an incredible reward. This isn't something that the lowly brother earned himself, so he can't pat himself on the back. This is the grace of God. Something that can actually be boasted about in the most humble fashion. For the lowly brother to be able to say, look at what God did for me. Look at the place that God has for me. And when will that happen? Death. See, the gift of life requires two deaths. It requires the death of the brother, and it requires the prior death of Jesus Christ. That's how the exaltation is possible. That's how the low man can actually be in a high position and look forward to the high position of being that child of God and having all of that fulfilled after his death. Even amidst the most humble of circumstances here on this earth. And that is something to speak greatly about. But you might argue, well, the rich brother gets that too. True. The rich brother would receive the crown of life as well because he's put his faith in Jesus Christ. But the crown of life is so much more than the poor man or the rich man deserve that it is an equalizer in a way. I mean, here's the low man on this earth. Here's the high man on this earth. And here's the position that they will eventually be in. But I think for the rich man to say, hey, life is great and it only gets better, it might be missing out on part of the good news. The bad news, actually, that makes the good news such good news. You might be missing out on the death part. You see, death happens because of sin and rebellion against God. Death reminds us that the first man and the first woman sinned and brought chaos and destruction and death into this world, and we've been dealing with it ever since. It reminds us that we are depraved and apart from God, deserve nothing but death. See, death is one of those great equalizers, because for the rich man, he's going to be just as dead as the poor man, true or false. Eventually, true. You can't be deader than dead. Despite all the money in the world, being able to hire the best trainers, dietitians, advisors, doctors, it ultimately, in the end, doesn't matter because the rich man is still going to be how dead? All dead. And the rich man needs to remember this and boast in this humiliation. Because ultimately, he's no better than any other man and no better off than any other brother. This appears to be the humiliation that James is talking about, this idea of death and the low position of the rich man, being helpless against the force of death. Now, can we think of any one person who exemplified both of these things? He asked a question. So it's either Jesus, the Bible, or donuts here. Let's go with Jesus, because Jesus is someone who perfectly exemplified both of these attitudes. I want to share with you a passage from the book of Philippians. There's just a beautiful passage about high and low and high, the places that Jesus has been. And the author of the letter to Philippians says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus was high and Jesus was low. Jesus was in the high position. That's where he started. Jesus was God, is God. He was with God in the beginning. Highest position. There's no one above. Perfect union with God. And yet, out of love, he chose to be in a low position. He chose to become a man, and not just a man, but a servant. Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man came not just to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came and served. It was perfectly appropriate for Jesus to boast about his humiliation, not in an arrogant way. But actually, another way to translate the word boast is rejoice. Isn't that interesting? When I look through Scripture, I see Jesus rejoicing in what he has done for those he loves. Jesus took joy in his humility, in his servanthood, because he knew that it was glorifying to God. He was doing the Father's will, and the end result of it is an incredible blessing, especially to all those who believe. And yet he humbled himself, the passage says, being obedient to the point of death. Here is Jesus, God, the only innocent person ever to walk this earth. And the night before, or right before he was hung on a cross, what was he doing? He was getting down on his knees and washing his disciples' feet. Because he was a servant. That's the lowest. Like you can't get under the feet anymore. I mean, that's the lowest position. And that was God who stepped down into that position. And yet all throughout his life here on earth, all throughout his ministry, I definitely get the sense that Jesus was also looking forward. In fact, when he's praying before his crucifixion, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So here is Jesus knowing the future, looking forward to that. You see, knowing the future has a dual purpose. Not only can we withstand the difficult life circumstances, those tests and trials of life that James has been talking about, but it also encourages us to look at how we're living now. Because as much as the future impacts and affects the present also impacts our futures. So what do we do with all this? Right? In some ways, it depends on whether you're rich or poor. If you're rich, you need to look toward death and the gospel to be humbled, to recognize your place, your identity, and to imitate Jesus in his position of a servant because you've been given much. If you're poor, you need to look to the gospel and to death to be lifted up, not to where you deserve, but to where God's grace has placed you. Persevering in your circumstances now, looking forward to that glorious future and exaltation. Right, the future informs and affects the present. And we need to be investing our lives well now. Death is a great equalizer, and it is also a fantastic prioritizer. Not our own death, of course, because it's a little late to change after that. And yet, and I want to say this carefully, but how many of us have had an opportunity to deal with death before our own? That's kind of the way it works. The death of a loved one, a family member, a friend, coworker, even just someone your own age. There are very few people who don't experience death in some form throughout their life. It's a part of it. I've had the privilege of doing not many, but some memorial services. And I can't think of one where I didn't attempt to challenge or encourage people to prioritize their life, to take the opportunity afforded by the death of someone else and how they lived their life, to reflect and to consider our direction and the priorities in our lives. Because although death is an equalizer, and while the gospel draws a line in the sand that you either cross or you don't, I mean, you either believe in Jesus or you don't, it doesn't mean that everything is equal on the other side. How we handle our responsibilities in this life affect our responsibilities in the next, if you're a believer. Like, wait a minute, you just said responsibilities in the context of, like, heaven. That doesn't sound right. I thought heaven was just going to be retirement. No responsibilities at all. That's why I was looking forward to it. No. When you look at Scripture, it seems pretty clear that heaven is not some divine socialism. It seems pretty clear when I'm reading Scripture that God is going to restore heaven and earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there appear to be responsibilities and work. It's less frustrating because there's no sin. But I see nothing in Scripture that indicates that when a believer dies, they're assigned a cloud and given a harp to play for all eternity. Okay? No offense to harpists, but that seems like the other place to me. Okay? Point being, there are responsibilities, and what we do in this life matters. I don't think everything is going to be equal in heaven. Are we going to be equally alive? Yeah. So that's awesome. But our life actually matters. What we do in this life actually matters for all eternity. But that requires examining our lives. Right? We need to invest it well. And we need to examine our lives and make our decisions based on our identity in Christ, rather than the circumstances that life has dealt us. In this case, the lowly brother can examine his priorities. Is he all about the here and now? Can he see anything else beyond his present circumstances in this life? Is he even all about the money? You do know that both rich and poor can serve money. Both rich and poor can obsess about money and not having enough. But you can't take it with you. So what are we investing our lives in? I was listening to a podcast, I think this last week, and the pastor was going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the context is different, but this verse stood out to me. And so I wanted to share it with you. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And the context of that verse, Paul is talking about gifts given by the Holy Spirit to help build up the church. And he's saying that some of these gifts, like, we won't need them anymore when we're with God. Like, we won't need prophecy when we're right in front of the very Word of God. But he says that there are some things that we will continue to need. There are some things that will last. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. Faith is one of those things that bridges the gap between this world and the next. It's the very foundation of our relationship with God. Hope keeps eternal life as part of our perspective in this life. It's a sure foundation, not an I wish. It's an object. God is the object of our hope, and he's solid. And then there's love. Love is the economy of heaven. That's the most important here, and it's the most important there. And the only way, I think, to reach beyond death is to invest heavily in those things. So if you're here and you've been investing primarily in this world, it may be time to reprioritize before your own death. And since we never know when that's going to come, I would humbly suggest that now is always the best time to reprioritize. People who invest exclusively in this world are terrified of death, or should be. But I don't say that mockingly in any way. But what I mean is imagine the tension and the frustration that a person experiences who is trying to hold on to what can't last. It's like building a sandcastle right next to the ocean and watching the tide rise. People who invest in the world to come, though, have nothing to fear from death. In fact, it's a source of great hope. Not that we want to speed that along, but it's an incredible future. Getting to be with Jesus for all eternity, being in a place where there's no injustice, that love is that economy, no more pain, no more suffering. It certainly seems that death was never supposed to be a part of this world. It is awful, but it's also beautiful in a lot of ways. It's beautiful in that it's the only way for someone to be exalted. It's the only way for someone to be in a high place. It's beautiful because it's useful for helping us to reprioritize our lives. And the most beautiful thing about it is one particular death, because it's the foundation of the Christian faith. It's the death of Jesus Christ, which was an incredible, beautiful sacrifice for you and for me. As the worship team comes up and leads us in response to God's word, we have an opportunity for those who believe to participate in a celebration of the death of Jesus and what it meant. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper, and there's tables in the back with bread that represents Jesus' body. During the next couple songs, you can dip that in the juice that represents Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross for our sins as a sacrifice to pay for everything that we had ever done wrong and ever will. And we can thank God for the death of his son, Jesus. And considering this passage, we can thank God even for death. That isn't final. That there is hope after death for those who put their faith in Jesus.